Oh, I need one of my Hensley children, if you would go get me a box of Kleenex. That would be helpful. There's one in the sanctuary. And just one more word before we go to prayer that I neglected to mention. And that is that I think I said it in the email, just in case, the front four bathrooms are open. They've been sanitized. If you could just not go to the back of the church, we'll try to keep a low footprint on the building. The front four would be the children's room. And the ones in the front right off the foyer. Those are the ones that are available. And if you have a small child going, please have an adult go with them. We appreciate that greatly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get ready to get into His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity to worship together and hear one another's voices, even though being outside, we can't hear them quite as well. We're thankful nonetheless. We thank You for the sentiment in each song. We thank You for the prayer that we just prayed by song for You to speak to us, to truly implant the Word in our hearts. Oh Lord, I pray that that's the desire of each and every one of us, that we would indeed be conformed to the image of Christ, that You would mold us and shape us and fashion us into that which brings You the most glory and honor. And we also, Lord, want to pray for the Tarkhan Sikh in India, this unreached group that's in the bulletin, and we've been praying for the unreached. We just pray, Lord, that You would reach them with Your gospel. They worship another god, a false god, not the Hindu gods. They are monotheistic, but still a false god nonetheless. And so we pray, Lord, that You would reach many in this group with the gospel. And so we now want to, Lord, as it were, to consecrate ourselves to the hearing of the word, and that we would not just be hearers, that we would be doers as well. We pray these things, trusting in Your power and Yours alone, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Well, let's turn to Ezra. You can start in chapter 1. That's where we'll begin, chapter 1 in Ezra. How do we handle complex times? How do we deal with situations that we could have never imagined? The kinds of circumstances that you're dealing with are vexing. And so as we think of the coronavirus, about 11 weeks ago, I preached a sermon, just general principles on how we ought to deal with and think about the coronavirus from a biblical perspective. And as I've gone back, I've actually looked at each of those points and looked back through that sermon. I'm at peace with what I preached to you. I think it was the right thing to do. Not knowing exactly how far-reaching, not knowing exactly how serious it was for us to take that step, and some of those principles as we went through the sovereign care of our God, recognizing we don't want to live also in fear, so we want to balance that. We want to also recognize that we are to submit to our governments, but at the same time we want to recognize we want to love our neighbor as ourselves and not get them sick. And all of these things had to be balanced, had to be thought through, as well as let us not forsake the gathering together, some are in the habit of doing. And so we sought as much as we could to do that, and that's what we've been doing. But some point along the way, I think for a lot of us, that temporary nature of providence hindering us began to give way to a recognition that we know enough now that we can be safe. And so we can come back and recognize the first and most important call that we have as we look at the scriptures, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourself, but we've got to have the first one right. And I'm convinced, as I've come back today, that there is no greater way that the body of Christ can love their God than in the public gathering together. First, everything flows from that. Now, our personal ministry is loving God. Our loving one another is loving God. All these things are true. And so we've come back because we love our God. We come back also because we love one another, and we want to see one another. Even if we can't hug and elbow bump and do all those things, we can at least see one another and look around and be grateful for that. So I'm at peace with that. Things are a bit less certain now. The temporary measures have led to conflict with the essential nature of this time. And it became clear as we were going through this that our governor, out of ignorance, not necessarily out of antipathy, I don't want to say that because love believes all things, but out of ignorance, didn't understand how significant, how crucial, how important, how essential houses of worship, particularly the church, is for us, and how that's at the root of our heart and our conscience. Our heart beats after it. He can't understand that. He doesn't get that. And as much as he has said that the church is essential, he has not practiced the fact that the church is essential. And so here we are today because we recognize that the church, the gathering together of God's people, is essential. And as I've prayed through the scriptures, I've, along with the elders, tried to understand. I've looked at every scripture I can find on infectious disease in the Bible, and I'll grant it to you that it's not the same as the coronavirus. Leprosy isn't the same. Still, trying to understand, trying to glean, as I've looked at other passages and thought through them, as I've talked to our medical guys that we know, as I've talked to politicians, and as we've written letters, as we've tried to hear the legal aspect of this, as I've heard from some of you, all of these things, trying to weigh it. But most importantly, we come back to the scriptures. We come back to prayer, and we come back to our conscience. And that's where I am here at today. Here's the question of the day. How do we restore worship amidst trouble? Right? How do we restore worship amidst trouble? How do we know where one command ends and the other begins? Because that's what we've been doing, right? We've been balancing these things together, trying to understand what we should do in these circumstances. And so that's a very important question for us. What's the balance? And as I prayerfully sought the scriptures, knowing my conscience was screaming at me, and indeed it was, through prayer and through study of God's word, I was led to numbers of passages, but one that really just struck me, and I just decided to read through the whole book and just think through it and jot down some notes and ideas in the book of Ezra. And that's why we're in Ezra. And I pulled out some principles there. It's not a typical passage where I'm just going to be preaching, 20 verses or 10 verses or 5 verses. Or we're going to be looking at some different places in Ezra and thinking about the broad picture. And we're going to be looking at 4 points as we go through this. I won't even recite them now. I don't have sermon notes for you, but I'll recite them as we go. And you can take notes as we go along. But they seem to resonate for me as I was walking through this and thinking about our circumstance. The first point is found in the first chapter, and that is God holds the actions of all rulers in his sovereign hand. God holds the action of all rulers in his sovereign hands. He moves the hearts of men. There's not one ruler that has ever existed on the face of this earth that hasn't been under the sovereign control of God, including President Trump, Governor Carney, nor any despot anywhere in the world today. God holds them in his hands. They cannot do anything ultimately apart from his sovereign will and purpose. And as we look at Ezra, we see that idea. There's no power. There's no potentate. There's no human authority that can overstep ultimately God's will, finally, what he is accomplishing and his purpose. They can defy his commands, and they will, and they do, but they won't define his sovereign will and purpose. And his ultimate plan of redemption, to bring salvation to his people and judgment to the wicked. And so let's take a look. We'll see this. I'm going to read Ezra 1 through 11, where we see God rules all events by sovereign decree. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along and you'll see some of this immediately as we walk through this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord, the Solomonic temple, that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 of silver, 29 censers, 30 gold, bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and the silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. No, the numbers don't add up because he stopped counting, it appears, and just said there were 5,400 in total. That's what God did. He moved in the heart of a wicked king. And we see that in numbers of different ways in the scripture, and I'll come back to him in just a moment. But I want you to recognize something out about the history of this. Because the history of this is that Jeremiah prophesied, you heard the first verse, right? That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a captivity, that they would be overrun, that they would be dispersed, that they would face this judgment of God for 70 years, and then they would return. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. God's purposes stand. This isn't something that God decided, well, what should I do now? But God's purposes stand. And Jeremiah, I won't read the whole thing. I'm just going to read actually one verse. You could read it in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 12. But I'm just going to read Jeremiah 29, because you kind of get both things there. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Chapter 25 gives more description about the 70 years and what would be happening to them. But again, this is a fulfillment. What is happening here is in accordance with God's will in his word. This is what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah would happen, and indeed it happened. And so it was in the 70th year. If you look at the dates, there are various views on the dates, but let's just say that somewhere near 70 years. There's a way you can say exactly or very close to 70 years, and you can say 71. There's different ways that people look at this, but 70 years. They were in Babylon, and the Lord declared it. We could go to Daniel and we could see how the Lord spoke in that situation with Belshazzar, who was taking the items of the temple and desecrating them. And then God ended his reign right then and there. Remember the writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5? And the kingdom was ended. And then guess who came to power? Well, the underling, if you will, of Cyrus at that time, which was another Darius. But Cyrus was the emperor at the time. The kingdom changed hands. And so as we think about these things, there's also a very specific prophecy in Isaiah that I want you to look at. And we find that Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus in particular in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. In just a couple of verses, we'll see this. Isaiah 44. If you look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And that's a promise. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. How is that going to be? Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid? And then verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. Do you hear what is going on there? God isn't just saying that this is going to happen and they're going to be back to the land. God is saying, I'm in control of Cyrus. I'm moving Cyrus to do what I want him to do. Cyrus, a pagan ruler, there's no evidence that we have that he's a believer. Just as when Nebuchadnezzar takes the people, he was not a believer at that time. I believe he was converted later on. There's no evidence that Cyrus was converted. And so this isn't about how great Cyrus is. The Lord declares that Cyrus would be his shepherd. That's the word. That would be his anointed. That he would essentially do his will. He is leading. He is decreeing that the people go back to the land. This pagan king. And so what great comfort that gives to us as we look at all that's going on around us and we see the various governors reacting differently and all of this madness that's going on, to know that God holds them all in his hand. That we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. God is in control over the moves of every king. And so this great king was subject to the Lord's will, that his people be returned and that worship be restored. Now, God moves rulers to do his will. If you didn't see that in our text, I want to look with you again. We saw it there in Isaiah, but notice in verse 1, the middle of verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. I love that. The Lord stirred him up. The Lord moved him. The Lord is the one who caused it. Cyrus didn't just decide of his own will because he, you know, was wanting to worship the Most High to do this. The Lord stirred him up to do that. The Lord moved him to do this. Cyrus does what the Lord willed, not because Cyrus worshipped Yahweh, not because Cyrus revered the Jews' God, but by God's sovereign power. That's why. And maybe there was influence by Daniel. We know Daniel had great influence on Darius, who put him in the lion's den. But Cyrus probably heard of this man. But ultimately, it's God's hand that's moving. And he stirred up the heart of Cyrus. Don't miss also the amazing extent to which Cyrus provided for the return of God's people. I'm not going to go into great detail, but if you look through just 1 through 11, you see all that he provided for them, even returning back to them those elements from the temple that had been taken from them, and the desecration of the temple and essentially the destruction of the temple, the very heart of worship for the people of God. And so he returns it. And later on, actually, and I won't go into this, but it's in chapter 6, we find that as they're seeking to return back, Darius threatens the governor at that time, Tatanai, saying, don't touch this guy. Don't touch these people. Leave them alone. And so God is moving in order to enable and empower his people to be restored back to worship. The most powerful potentate in the world, in the known world at that time. If you could look at a map, as I did, and you see at that time how big the Persian Empire was, it covers the vast majority of that part of the world. I mean, huge swath of an empire. It's one of the greatest empires in the history of the world. Doesn't matter, because he's under the sovereign hand of a mighty God who is all powerful. I want you also to notice here that God stirs his people to seek him in worship. I want you to look at verse 5 again in chapter 1. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone who decided themselves. It doesn't say that. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God moved them to leave that place where they had probably grown comfortable over 70 years. That's almost two generations. Most people look at a generation as 40 years or so. It's almost two generations. They've been in the land. They've probably grown accustomed to what's going on there. So to leave all that, to leave the security of that and to go back to the land to see what? To see a destroyed temple. And so God stirred them up. Motivations are different than the stirring up of Cyrus, surely. These are likely a remnant. I'm not saying that all were believers, but there is a remnant who the Lord stirred up to lead, to guide, and probably the majority of them are remnant believers who went. But the power of God upon them is no less important. Brothers and sisters, worship is not restored by the sheer will of man. And there's been so many weeks where I just wanted to just do something. And there's a point where I realized I needed to first submit to God, first rest in his purposes and understand them as much as I could. We're not meeting today because of strong men. We're meeting today because God has burdened our hearts with a desire to worship him. We don't come here because out of just mere duty. We come here because God has given us a love for him, a desire for him. He has stirred in our hearts. We come here because he is more important than Governor Carney. He is more important than President Trump. He is more important than consequences. He is life. Our Savior is life, and so we come and we recognize how central this time is. You may agree or disagree with the timing and the way in which we're meeting, but by God's grace and power, He leads His people to restore worship, and so we're here. And so God also, I want to say this as we think about this idea of God being in control of rulers. He is in control of our rulers today. You look across the country and you see different governors doing different things and you wonder if it's political or not, and perhaps it is. You wonder if it's just the differences on the ground in different places, there are hot spots, and all those things are going into this. God is in control. Just remember, God is in control. We have a president with different priorities than others. It doesn't matter. God's in control. Whether Republican or Democrat, God is in control. We have to come to that place where we realize and we don't get so filled with this consternation and a sense of frustration that we forget that our God is in control and we can rest in Him. Whether Christian or unbeliever, God is in control. We need not live in worry or fear because God is in control. And that's the perspective we ought to have. We look at a passage like this and we see a man being moved. We see a people being moved and we recognize our God is good and gracious. And so we want to recognize that far, far worse judgment could come upon our nation, right? Far worse than what is happening right now. And I use the word judgment. I'm perfectly happy with that word, judgment. There is judgment that has come upon our nation. People have died outside of Christ. They have faced judgment as a result of this. There's judgment upon our nation. We deserve it. We're in so many ways a wicked nation. We cry out for mercy for our nation. We want to see revival in our nation. But we have to recognize that far worse can happen. Far worse is happening, has happened in other places in the world. And so we need to be ready with this same principle. This is an opportunity to test our resolve, to test our will, to see where do we stand in these kinds of issues. We haven't had someone directly come and say it's illegal to, you know, open a Bible. It's illegal to proclaim the gospel, as in the biography of Bob Foo that I just read. Amazing what he had to live through in China. And so many of our brothers and sisters are living through there right now, wondering every day whether they're going to be found out in their house churches. Some of them trying the national church, which is so many times not a church at all. And so we need to recognize that this is a horrific time for the people. They're coming back. Remember, many of them remember what happened 70 years ago. They remember the siege upon Jerusalem. They remember that this long period of time where they waited and wondered what was going to happen. This time where they had no food and they watched people starving to death. They watched people eating, and I'm sorry, but eating children that had passed away and other people. You read Lamentations. That was going on. They knew hard times. Do you understand? So some of them we know were there in that time and they remembered it because we're going to hear about them. We read about it in chapter 3. And so it could get far worse for us, brothers and sisters. And so as we're dealing with this, we want to recognize that. We want to rejoice that our God is in control. Our God is in control. The second major point is this. Rulers may seek to hinder the restoration of worship. Rulers may seek to hinder the restoration of worship. There are people in power who don't want worship to occur, or who, out of fear, out of ignorance, or whatever, even if their motive isn't necessarily wrong, ultimately, they're seeking to hinder worship. And that's the case here. Look with me at Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. I'm going to read through verse 5 to begin with. Verse 5, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Remember that, as King Cyrus has commanded us, okay? Remember that. That was the original decree, Cyrus. And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let me just stop there for a moment, because I want you to understand that the first thing that ought to stand out to you as you look at this is, be careful who you partner with in ministry. Be careful who you partner with in doing the church. We look here and we see they're described as adversaries, and all of a sudden they come and say, hey, we want to help you. Oh, red flags, right? And so we find in the New Testament the idea of being unequally yoked, which is building upon the Old Testament law of an oxen and a donkey not being allowed to be yoked together, right? It's the idea that we have completely different purposes because we worship a completely different God. We serve a different master. And so when I, just as an example of this, when I hear you can only have an hour meeting, the governor cannot tell me how long to have a worship service. That's not okay. The governor is seeking to protect our health and safety. I can understand that. And there's ways in which we can comply to that. But we need to be careful who we yoke with and who we listen to about how to do worship. I want you to be safe, and you should want one another to be safe. I don't mean to single you out, Barbara, but Barbara's here. She's over 65 by a little bit. And so she calls because I put on there, you should not come if you're, the governor says you must not come. And she's asked me, can I come? And I said, that's your decision. I'm not going to stop you. No one else is here, because she wants to worship God, because she understands what's most important. But we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful because we understand how this works. We understand that good people have died through this as a result. But we also understand, don't we? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. God has appointed a time once for man to die and after that the other. That doesn't excuse irresponsibility. It doesn't excuse a cavalier attitude. But it certainly helps us to understand that we're going to do what we can to keep each other safe. And as President Trump said, isn't that interesting that an unbeliever is defending the fact that pastors care about their people, maybe more than Lowe's does theirs. What do you think? And so that's the idea here as we're looking at this. I know it's not direct application. I don't want to go any further on that. But there will be those who intimidate people to frustrate their public worship. That's what we see in 4 and 5. And it's just, look at that. Look at what they're doing. They're discouraging the people. They're making them afraid. And I just look at that and I think, and they're also probably bribing counselors to give them bad counsel about what they're doing. Who knows? That's a broad subject. I don't know, but they have bad counselors. And so I'm thinking about all these different people who've come up and said their perspectives on how we should look at this whole thing. And I've listened and I've understood. And I will tell you right now that most churches are not gathering today because there's too many restrictions for them. I think now that they've heard outside, that many of them, that's actually approved, that many of them will. But we could receive so much counsel from so many others, and so many are seeking to discourage us and to make us live in fear. And again, I'm going to give credit to Rich for saying this, but this thing, not that thing, this, I don't know everything, honestly. I've talked to the doctors and everything else, and I know the governor wants you to wear this all the time, right? But it's also a symbol of fear, isn't it? None of you is wearing one. I gave you the option. I'm looking out here and none of you is wearing one. I shouldn't say that, but no one can see you on the other side of the camera. It's just me here talking. There's so many things that have been done to discourage us, to make us afraid. I was driving, and I've been seeing this. I'm driving down the road and I see people wearing masks outside. There's no one around them. And I'm wondering where's the heart of our nation? Discouraged. We don't want the church to live that way. We'll want to be careful in certain situations. It may be appropriate. If you're sick and you know you're sick, or you've been exposed to someone who's sick, you're trying to protect other people. We know that, right? You're trying to keep them from something that you have. You should stay away. But we want to look and recognize that we're going to have people who try to discourage us from meeting. Whether they ceased building or not, whether they stopped gathering, it's hard to tell. Did fewer participate? I don't know. But do you ever feel like your purpose in life has been frustrated? I know a lot of you at home have felt like my purpose has been frustrated. My purpose to gather with the saints, to worship God, has been frustrated. And you've given patience and time, but I think you've all felt the same way that I have over time. You realize, okay, enough is enough. rulers may seek to halt the restoration of worship altogether. That's what's happening in verse 6. In verse 6, notice, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to go through some of the letter beginning at verse 11 to Artaxerxes. By the way, if you're going to read Ezra, you're going to come up with some challenges regarding who is ruling at what time. There may be some purposeful conflation in order to allow for the theme to be, pressed upon us. We don't know for sure. It's hard to tell. There may be a king that's called this, but maybe also known it as another name. There are some difficulties, but let's just read it as it says in verse 11. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, probably the Euphrates, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. They haven't done it. There's nothing that's been said in Ezra about repairing walls yet. We hear about that in Nehemiah, but they are definitely building the foundation. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. You know that they're speaking the king's language. They know how to push his buttons. They knew exactly what to say in order to give the king a bad view of the Jews. So the king does go back and checks the records. Doesn't say that he looks at Cyrus's decree, but he goes back and checks the records on other things, and he finds that, oh yeah, they have opposed before. They have stood for their own nation before against us. They have been a formidable place in nation in history, right? But he eventually tells them to stop building. So they stopped building. Worship was halted for several years. The same thing happens in chapter 5. And they are interrupted. They continue building. And this is by Tatanai, another governor. So we have some different governors who are ruling. In other words, governors over regions that are near this area. And they don't like what they're seeing. Even when Cyrus was ruling, they didn't like what they were seeing. And so they tried to disrupt it. Those local governors doing that work. And so as I was reading that, I just realized how all these governors and sometimes mayors of cities who are halting churches from meeting and trying to do it respectably. And I recognize that, we have, again, a governor who is giving us instructions. He is, no matter what he has said, he has shut down churches. That's what he did. He said it twice now. In the latest guidelines, there's now 5 pages instead of the 4 that you see outside the church and inside the church. In the 5 pages, even there, he still says, and he has the audacity to say, I never shut down the churches. I just limited their gatherings to 10. There's 10 in my family. I mean, 12 in my family, but there's 11 of us here right now. And so it's just a duplicitous statement, but it's a local governor who is maybe it's ignorantly because he's got bad counsel, right? In fact, some of his counselors who are houses of worship, one of them's a rabbi, are basically saying that you guys aren't able to control yourselves, so that you just are going to have a hug fest no matter what is said. And so I understand that, but that's the kind of counsel he's getting, that we're just simpletons. We don't have any convictions. We just want to hug everybody. And I understand how we miss that. But that's the kind of counsel he's receiving. And so if that's the counsel he's receiving, what is he going to do? And so no matter what he says, we recognize here, this governor, progress on the temple stopped. Our progress in corporate worship stopped. I'm not making direct application. I'm just saying, wow, there's some interesting principles. And so this is the consistent experience, brothers and sisters. This is the consistent experience of our persecuted brothers and sisters. Week in and week out, they're going to worship. Week in and week out, wondering if they're going to be caught, if they're going to be stopped. They're not supposed to be worshiping at all. It's a bit different from our circumstance because it's not an infectious disease that's invisible. It's a government that's oppressive. So it's different. But that they're experiencing that every single day. We've just tasted it, haven't we? Again, it's not exactly the same. But we know that it would be possible for us to be summoned. If he hadn't changed his guidelines and we were out here as a group, we'd be very obvious right along the highway. And if there was a zealous, state trooper or Felton police, they could have come and said, we're gonna cite all of you. You would get a summons according to Sheldon. And they wouldn't take you in the car, but they're essentially arresting you. You have to pay a fine. So we need to understand, we have understood something about what's going on. But what we want to do, want to make sure we don't do in all of this is grumble. We don't want to grumble because our God is in control. We don't have to grumble. We'll pray to Him. As we pray to Him, it's God that moves the hearts of men. I hope you've been praying lots. I know many of you, if not all of you, have been. The next point is this. God, by His word, I love this, compels the restoration of worship to continue. God, by His word, compels the restoration of worship to continue. God values His own worship. God is after His own glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we see this in Ezra. It's interesting. In Ezra chapter 5, I love this. So evidently during this time where they're not meeting, right? They're not meeting. They've stopped. They're not building in this case. They're not building this temple, not restoring worship. Why did they leave after all if they can't restore the temple? They're just living in a different place. But then something happens. Let's take a look at verse 1 in Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And listen, at the same time, Tathenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Buzani and their associates came to them and spoke to them. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But listen to this. Listen to this. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius. And then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. God commanded them to restore worship. He does that in Haggai. By Haggai, he does that by Zechariah. It's very clear in Haggai. In Zechariah, it's more the spiritual call to repentance. But let me just give you a little taste of Haggai. The prophets are speaking. They're living at this time, in this age. They're there with these people who have come, and they're speaking into their lives as they've stopped rebuilding under the decree of the king at that time, under the enforcement of the governors. I didn't talk about the enforcement, but they're enforcing this. They're keeping them from rebuilding. And they hear this word from Haggai chapter 1. Listen, In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, or Jeshua, same person, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, it hasn't gone well with you, has it? As you're not rebuilding the temple. It's not going well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Do you see what has happened there? God speaks through Haggai and he says, it's time. You need to rebuild the house of the Lord. You need to get your priorities back in order. There was a time, there was a season before this all happened. And then the word of the Lord comes strongly to the consciences of Zerubbabel and to the priest, Jeshua or Joshua. By the way, Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, who is the son of Jeconiah. And that was probably the last known, let's just say, it's not the last known king, but it's the last that was actually a legitimate king that wasn't put in place by Babylon. And so he is the son of a king. He's the son of David. And he may be the last son of David that actually was given some kind of authority and leadership in amongst the people. And so he's a leader. And Joshua, there's a whole other story we find out about him in Zechariah. But Joshua is going to be a man that God does a great work with as well. And so these men hear the word of God and they start restoring worship. They follow their conscience that's informed by the word of God and they start worship again. This is one of the things that just finally, as I was looking through all of this and considering it along with the first great commandment, just solidified for me that it was time. It's time for us. Governor says this. I know Attorney Barr has said this. It's time. It's time for us to get back together. Whatever the case is, whoever wants to be here with us, there'll be hindrances. There'll be people who try to stop us. But you know what? Sometimes those hindrances can lead to revival. I don't have time to go through all this, but what's really interesting about this is the people again are stirred back up and they come back and they start rebuilding again. And if you look at Zechariah, and you see he's preaching in this time, and we hear about Joshua, and Joshua is that brand plucked from the fire. The one who is in filthy clothes and is given new clean garments, who becomes not only someone who is converted, becomes a picture, a shadow of a priest king. Because later on in Zechariah chapter 6, he receives a crown. He's promised a crown. So he's a priest and a king. That sounds interesting. And so we have this picture of the Christ to come. There's a revival that goes on. It appears amongst the people as they hear the word of God and they heed and they come back to worship. It's a blessing to read through and to consider and to just meditate on. I hope that we can be renewed and revigorated and resolved in our pursuit of Christ. That through this, we would see how much we have missed this, how much we have taken for granted the opportunity to be together, to spend time and be together under the Word of God. How much it is a part of our lives, and that we would have similar fruit and maybe even of repentance. Maybe God is showing you something in in your life that he wanted you to see through all of this. Maybe he wanted to show you your impatience. Maybe he wanted to show you your pride. Maybe he wanted to show you that you weren't disciplined. I don't know. Maybe he just wanted to show you that you need to love him first and foremost. Rebuilding continues in spite of the local leaders' objections, and that's what we're doing here. We're still not in compliance completely, and that's okay. Today we are here and we're gathered at the beach. Face masks are recommended. So the spirit of that I take here, and so that's what we're doing. We're over an hour, all right? So he doesn't have jurisdiction, according to my Bible, over the time of our worship gathering. And so we're restoring worship by God's grace. That's what we're doing today. And I get great comfort out of this passage. I want to tell you something that happened, though. And this was just so encouraging to me. I was writing this very section of my sermon on Friday. I was making these connections between the local and then, you know, and then I know that the Attorney General Barr has been very clear about the constitutional rights of churches and that he would be aggressively pursuing those who would deny the church. And he said that the Constitution doesn't take a sick day. And I know everybody knows what he meant by that. He was telegraphing for all of the country, you better be careful about what you're denying. Now, he also said that they need to be practicing, you know, social distancing and things like that. But you better be careful about denying churches from gathering. So I knew that, and I was finding, you know, comfort in that, and knowing that our governor didn't feel the same way. And then in the middle of typing this up, and my wife sends me a text. And the text was, "Did you hear what Trump said?" And she sent me the link. This 2-minute statement from President Trump saying that houses of worship, which would include us, of course, churches, are essential services. Let them meet. Don't stop them from meeting. If you do, basically, then you're going to have me to answer to. And so it's going through the process of the Ninth, you know, Circuit Court of Appeals. That's fine. But I just remember, as she sent that to me, I was weeping. Because that's exactly where I was in the text. Those are exactly the thoughts that I had on the text. And again, it's not a strict, tight application, but we can see principles here that are helpful for us. Governor, local governors, causing hindrances, right, to the people trying to restore worship. But the governor's decree, ultimately, the ultimate decree by Cyrus, when someone would look back to it, and finally Darius does, said, no, let them build. In fact, we're giving them money to do it. We're giving them funds to go do it. Want to make sure that they do it. And so I'm so grateful for the Lord working in the hearts of even unbelievers like our president to say things like he said. I'm encouraged by it. Last point is this. The restoration of worship is not always what we expect. The restoration of worship is not always what we expect. And by the way, last night, when the governor sent out that, Kurt sent it to me first, and I saw everybody, you know, sending these. That's the way it's worked. Someone sends it to me first, and then 5, 6, 7 other people send me the governor's statement about meeting outside. And I just thought about those 175 pastors who had signed on the letter saying, least let us meet outside. But then I realized, no, it has nothing to do with 175 pastors. It has to do with our God. Our God moving on the heart of our governor, ultimately, through the prayers of his people. Things aren't the way that they were right now as we are sitting outside of a building. and so we understand that. It's difficult. It's challenging. We want to run across and hug each other. Our children want to go play with one another. We want to be right there and, you know, get the balls out and just be playing and having a normal day. Things aren't the way we want them to be. They're not where we would like them to be yet. But guess what? The whole time you're on this earth, things are not the way that they will be. Aren't you looking forward to that day when it's perfect, perfect worship? And this passage is a great comfort because we find solace as we look to the scriptures. We see examples that there are people like us that didn't have it the way that they used to. And we see it in chapter 3. So let's look at this last passage and then we'll be bringing it to a close. Chapter 3, verse 8. It's the passage that we read to begin. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. what it must have been like for those people who had traveled probably somewhere around 4 weeks, four months, most likely, to get from the areas of the Persian kingdom back to the promised land, if you will, to the area of Palestine, get back to Jerusalem. And many of them had never, most of them had never seen the temple, the original temple. And so they're just happy to get back. And finally, they see a foundation being laid, and they knew how important the foundation was. And they remember the prophecy that there would be this house built. There would be a foundation laid. And so there they are back in the land, and they look, and they're visually looking at the foundation. They know it's going to be built. And we think of how important that foundation is, that Christ is our cornerstone. There is no true, the building cannot be built right without the cornerstone being put in place. And it's built, of course, for us. It's built on the apostles and the prophets. So they come back and they see it being built, and there's shouts of joy. There's worship. There's consecration. All this is going on. They're remembering Psalms of Ascent as they repeat these words. That's the picture. But then there's this other group, and you're the other group, right? All of us are in this case, because we're the group that knows what it was like to worship. But these priests, these Levites, these older men, they knew the glory of the Solomonic Temple. They knew what it was like. Perhaps some of them were old enough to remember the glory of the Lord still. We don't know. But what we do know is they remembered that this is nothing. This is a poor man's temple. That's what's being built, a poor man's temple. And so they weep. They didn't weep because they were weeping in joy. You notice the contrast there. They wept because it wasn't the same. Brothers and sisters, I know this is not the same. And I know some of you are just, even now, you're feeling, I just want to go say hello, shake hands, and do all those things. And I understand it's not the same. And you wish we were inside and could do our normal thing. It's warming up, though. It's nice. I understand that. But I also recognize that this is a foundation. And for us, it's different, isn't it? Because we know that our whole lives, we will never fully know the true glory of the true temple, finally, until we pass from this life into the next. And I want to remind you of one more thing with Joshua as we kind of bring this to a close. I want to remind you that in Zechariah chapter 3, this high priest who is involved in all of this, evidently, as he's involved in the return to the land, he wasn't converted. He wasn't a true follower. He was a priest. And yet he was engaged in this. And then there's this vision in Zechariah that speaks of his conversion. And then you can just imagine that revival that's going on in his heart as he really understands and grasps hold of what this is really about. It's about the worship of the one true God. It's not about a land. It's not about the people, of a certain bloodline. It's not about walls. It's not about any of that. It's about the true God, and he is worthy of worship. And I want to make sure that those of you who are here who are outside of Christ understand that this probably doesn't make much sense to you. We're meeting outside, and what's the big deal? I want you to understand that you need Christ, because you can't possibly understand how essential and how important this is. The heart that beats here, unless you have been saved by the blood of Christ, it's just a bunch of people, gathering together and doing ritual things and religious things to you. Until you have the experience of Jeshua or Joshua. By the way, that word means the Lord saves. It's the same derivation where we get Jesus, Yeshua. It's the same thing. It's pointing to Christ. That's exactly who you need today. And by his grace, he has come. He has lived the perfect life that we have not. He has fulfilled all the demands of the law that you and I couldn't. And no one else has. No one else could. And not only did he fulfill the demands of the law on your behalf that you've broken time and time again, as I have broken, but he also went and he took the punishment for you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That simply means that Christ went to the cross bearing our sin as though he committed the sin. He didn't. He was sinless, as though he committed the sin, so that he could receive the judgment as our substitute, our perfect substitute. And because he is not just man, but he is the God-man, his payment was absolutely, infinitely sufficient for all his people, for all our sins. And then he was raised because the Father was pleased and satisfied with that sacrifice, so that he can now not only be merciful, but satisfy his justice, right? So his justice and mercy can be visited in the conversion of every sinner. That is offered to you if you but just believe. And then you'll understand why everybody is gathered around here, why we're here, and why this is so important to us. One last thing I want to say, and then we'll close. Brothers and sisters, I said it and I'll say it again. We don't all probably have the same exact view on how all of this is being handled. I told you on my pastoral call with 15 other pastors. As far as I know, there was only, I'm the only one that was saying, yeah, we're going to meet. That's nothing about me. It's just saying that we have different views, and there's good reasons why they had, and I respect their reasons. So amongst us, we're going to have different views on how we ought to come back and do things. That's going to happen. But please, please recognize the urgency of unity in the scriptures. That often the first picture, Ephesians chapter 4, of a Christ-like life is the oneness of the body, right? It's humility that leads to unity. And so I want to encourage you to humble yourself into the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time. I want to encourage you, cast all your anxiety on him. I want to encourage you to not be like the world that's divided out there, but instead to be displaying something of the nature of the triune, perfectly united Godhead, the God who is one in three persons. Let's let our life display that. We're not going to quibble. We're not going to, you know, get frustrated. Cast that anxiety on the Lord. Vengeance is his. Set that aside. Love covers a multitude of sins. Brothers and sisters, it's a glory of a man to overlook a sin, right? It is a glory of. So what I'm saying is, be careful in this, and give patience a chance. But most importantly, consecrate yourselves to the Lord and follow after the humble one himself, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. It started out a little chilly. It's warming up, and we have fresh air in our lungs, and the chance to sing together, rejoice together, pray together, hear the word read and preached. We thank you, Lord. But it will be your spirit that applies it to our hearts. It will not be the eloquence of the preacher. It will not be the organization of our notes. It will be your spirit that grabs hold of our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that very thing today. That as we leave here, that you would give us a spirit of love, soundness of mind, not of fear. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us to carry this out as we leave and know that as we have left, even though we wanted to embrace one another, that we have worshiped the Most High God together. And we have submitted to the spirit of the law of our governor. And we have loved one another, cared for them and their health. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.